Remember, the previous chapter has told the story of the experience of Cornelius in Caesarea and Peter going, despite the reservations which he had expressed to the Lord, and how the Holy Spirit came down as Peter was preaching the gospel in Cornelius's household. And Cornelius and his household come to a living faith in Jesus Christ and are baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, chapter 10, verse 48. And after Peter had stayed there for a few days, chapter 11, verse 1, the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." If you were here last Sunday or had been here last Sunday, you would realize that this passage we've just read from Acts chapter 11 repeats the same story in places almost word for word that Luke had described in the previous chapter. Indeed, when you take these two passages together, by the end of Acts chapter 11, verse 18, Luke has now recounted the story of Cornelius's vision no less than four times. And we might therefore be forgiven for thinking that maybe Luke was a good doctor, but he wasn't a particularly good storyteller, simply to repeat what he has already said. But the fact is that the very reverse is the case, because what Luke is doing here, a little like what he does with the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, which he tells on three different occasions, chapter 9, chapter 22, chapter 26. What he is doing here, like what he does with Saul's conversion, is to take his first century highlighter and say, "What I am telling you now is of absolutely immense significance. If you want to understand the meaning of the Acts of the Apostles, if you want to understand the story of the early church, then here are two events taking place after the day of Pentecost that have the greatest conceivable significance. Indeed, in a sense, it might be possible to say that between the day of Pentecost and the return of Jesus Christ, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and the events that took place in the house of Cornelius may be the two most important events in all of church history, since without them, the shape of the Christian church and the extending of the Christian gospel would certainly not be what by God's grace they have become. And so this event is an event of major proportions in the history of the church, in the purposes of God, because, of course, it represents the third wave of Jesus' declared purpose. We have seen this on more than one occasion now in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus' program for the apostles and for the Christian church. The gospel will be preached in Jerusalem and Judea. The gospel then in the second wave will break out of its Jewish ghetto into those Samaritan half-castes, half-Jews, half-something else. The gospel will go from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria. And then in the third wave, it will break out of that enclave and come with thunderous power onto the shores of the Gentiles. And it is here in Caesarea, in the household of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, that the power of the gospel, having broken down the resistance of Simon Peter, now breaks through into the Gentile world. And from that point onwards, there is simply no stopping the advance of the gospel. And yet, as we have seen on every occasion, when the kingdom of God has grown, the gospel of Christ has advanced, there has always been a sinister resistance. There has always been opposition, trials, hindrances to Jesus Christ building his church. We saw that earlier on, hindrances, opposition from outside, dividing the church in the inside, turning it into two sides. But here in a very significant way, there comes what I think is possibly the most sinister form of opposition. And that is just as Jesus' program begins to be fulfilled, the opposition now focuses on the man who until this point has been the leader of the entire Christian church. The one through whom the gospel was first preached on the day of Pentecost. The one God has used in this signal way to bring the gospel to the Gentiles despite his inner reluctance to do so. And you read these very sinister words in verse 2 of chapter 11. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him. Now I want us to try this morning to notice that in this passage God seems to be working at two different levels. Those of you who are in business these days are fed up hearing the terminology of macro management and micro management. Well, I have bad news for you. God, since the beginning of the church, has been engaged in macro management, management on the large scale, fulfilling the big vision, painting the big picture. And he has also been involved in micro management, management on the small scale, working in the lives of individuals, because the God of the Bible is never ever doing only one thing at once. You grasp that and it will release you from all kinds of petty little difficulties and problems in your life. The God of Scripture is never doing only one thing. He is always doing several things simultaneously. He is always working on the big picture, and he's also always working on the details. And I want us to notice that this passage gives us the answer to two questions. Question number one, what was God doing in church history? And answer number two to the question, what was God doing in individuals' personal history? What was God doing in church history? Well, we're told in verse 1 that the news had traveled the 60 or so miles from Caesarea to Judea and into the great city of Jerusalem very quickly indeed. But notice, will you, the difference between Luke's description of what happens and the response of at least some in the Jerusalem church to what had happened. Look at the way Luke describes it. He says that the apostles and the brothers heard, and he chooses his language very carefully, that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Now the interesting thing about that is it's exactly the same verb as he'd used a couple of chapters before in Acts chapter 8, verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted or received the word of God. In other words, the very language that Luke uses with its echo of how he had described what had happened in Samaria, the very language he uses is saying to us that Luke understands that this is all of a piece with the purpose of Jesus in Acts 1:8. In Acts 2, the people in Jerusalem received the word of God. In Acts 8, the people in Samaria received the word of God. And now in Acts 10, the Gentiles have received the word of God. He realizes, because he wrote it himself, that this is the fulfillment of what Jesus had said in Luke 24. When he had said that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in Christ's name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And he had already written down Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He saw that this was the Lord Jesus Christ moving through the ancient world with steady feet, advancing the gospel according to his promise. But the response of at least some, and I think in all likelihood it was just some in Jerusalem, was very different. When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now the reason I say I think this probably represents not all of those Christians in the Jerusalem church, but some of them, is the way in which these believers are described. Now, presumably all the believers in Jerusalem were circumcised, so it wasn't necessary for Luke to say this. What he seems to be underlining, it seems to me, is this. Here are the believers to whom their circumcision is of tremendous significance. These were the believers, particularly, who focused their attention on what Peter had done and were highly critical of him. And you know, when that happens, you know how criticism works. Criticism is like one spot of ink going into a bottle of pure water. It makes it impossible for any part of the bottled water to remain unaffected by it. And the result doubtless was that while these apparently dominant individuals of what came to be known as the circumcision party voiced their criticisms of Peter, then it was impossible for other ordinary believers who weren't particularly vocal, who didn't have gifts of language and speech and exercising their opinion in public, it became impossible for them to express what some of them were probably feeling. Praise God that Jesus' word is being fulfilled. Because, of course, they couldn't help looking over their shoulders, waiting for the moment when one of these circumcised believers, those of the circumcision party, would knock their head off with a few words, saying, "Don't you realize what Simon Peter has done?" Well, what had Simon Peter done? Simon Peter had entered a house of uncircumcised men. He had had meals with them. He had spent time with them. But you see what had happened. They didn't care a rap that Simon Peter had preached the gospel to these men. The only thing that concerned them was that Simon Peter had been with uncircumcised men, and that was contrary to what? Well, you know what they would have said. They would have said, "Peter, we have a doctrinal problem with what you have been doing. We have a doctrinal problem. What you have been doing offends our sense of orthodoxy." But you see, as Peter was able to show, their doctrinal problem was really a problem with their own doctrine, because it wasn't rooted in the teaching of Scripture. It was rooted in the traditions of men and not in the teaching of God. Circumcision that had been given as a sign of the covenant with Abraham. And you remember the first promise that God had given to Abraham? Abraham, in your seed. Listen to this. Abraham, in your seed. The gospel going to the Gentiles is not a novelty of the New Testament. Genesis chapter 12. Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that circumcision he received was a mark, a sign in the flesh of the Jewish people, of the blessing of God upon their lives and their calling to be a separate people with the task of mediating the blessing of God to all the nations. And they had turned that sign into an emblem of their superiority over all the other nations and their distancing of themselves from all the other nations. So that apparently the view of this group of circumcised believers was, if you want to become a Christian believer, then you've got to share what we regard as our orthodoxies. And as Peter begins to speak, he says, with some compassion, it seems, in his heart, "I shared that misconception. I thought these things were the great orthodoxies, the great traditions that we had to preserve. And then God broke into my life in a way," now notice this, "in a way not that rejected the true orthodoxies of his teaching, but showed me that my understanding had been mistaken. As God broke in the power of his Holy Spirit and brought these Gentile believers to a living faith in Jesus Christ, I began to see that we had misunderstood God's word, that we turned the traditional teaching of Scripture into the traditionalism of our own Jewish community." And then in this marvelous way, God broke in. And he puts it like this in verse 17, "So who was I to think that I could oppose God?" That's frightening, isn't it? Here were these people saying, we've got to keep by the old traditions. But the old traditions weren't biblical in the first place. The old traditions were actually a hindrance to the extension of the gospel. And so the old traditions were actually instruments of opposition to the purposes of Almighty God. And how wonderful that in the midst of this, Simon Peter gives us one of the neatest explanations in all the Bible of what it actually means to become a true Christian. When he tells us that as he preached, the Holy Spirit came on them. And he says, they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that God granted even these Gentiles repentance to life as the power of his Spirit came upon them. What does it mean to become a Christian? Well, you don't need to be circumcised in order to become a Christian. It means, number one, recognizing Jesus for who he is, God's promised Messiah, and the one who claims to be Lord of your life. It means, second, coming to trust in Jesus as they did, as their Savior. It means doing that within the context of turning away from your old lifestyle in repentance, and in that wonderful moment receiving the powerful gift of the Holy Spirit, who is enabling you to live for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, later on in his letter to the Galatians, where he faced a very similar problem, echoes Peter's experience when he says, circumcision or uncircumcision is irrelevant. All that matters is the new creation. So that's what God was doing on the macro level. That's what he was doing, as it were, for the whole of church history. He was breaking through these barriers that had been set up in order to bring the gospel to the whole Gentile world, to bring the gospel to you and to me. But then notice briefly that God was doing something in personal history. He was doing that in the life of Simon Peter. And interestingly, again, this is such a fascinating little section, interestingly, written into this, you've not only got this wonderful little description of what it means really to become a Christian. And incidentally, if that's a description of what it means really to become a Christian, have you really become a Christian? But it also gives us this marvelous little description, a classic description of how God guides his people. Of course, the circumstances differ. Peter had an unusual revelation from God, but the principles remain the same. First of all, God reveals his word to him. And it's on the basis of what God says that he finds his guidance. Then secondly, consistent with that, the providence of God unfolds before him in a way that helps him to apply the word that God has given with the providences in which God is overruling. And then thirdly, in verse 12, he's given this deep conviction from the Holy Spirit of what he is to do. The Spirit helps him to bring together the word God has spoken, the providences God is governing, and have a sense of what God is doing as he brings these two things together. And that gives rise, in the fourth place, to the obedience that Peter expresses. And then, in the fifth place, to the confirmation that God gives to him. But it's not just at that level that God is working in that beautiful way in Simon Peter's life. It's the way through Simon Peter that God works in this very significant church in Jerusalem in order to make clear to them his worldwide evangelistic purposes. You see, this is not simply a central moment in church history. This is a critical moment in the life of this Jerusalem congregation. And what God is underlining through the way he deals with them is the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ that every local congregation be Jesus Christ's missionary society, evangelistic agency to all those with whom that church, that congregation comes in contact, without exception. And this is what they need to see. You see, they've been blinkered. They think the gospel is for our own kind, for our own people. In a way, if I can put it this way, they have been saying, we can be faithful to Jesus Christ and the gospel and remain within our comfort zone here with our own kind, with our circumcised believers. And yet these were the very people who had known the commands of Jesus to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But they thought it was more important to preserve than to expand. They thought it was more important to preserve than to expand. And the tragedy of their situation is not that they had a concern for preservation. The tragedy of their situation was that they wanted to preserve the wrong things. And they weren't willing to expand the right things. You know, that's been the problem in the church in Scotland for I don't know how long. We want to preserve certain things that we would be in great difficulty reasoning out of the Bible that they are necessary elements of the life of a Christian church, and as a denomination shown tragically little interest and concern and passion to reach out to those who are lost. Indeed, sometimes we want to belong to a church as long as this condition is crystal clear in our minds and understood in the minds of others, so long as you don't expect me to be involved in the evangelism of that church. But to have that kind of spirit is to be in danger of seeking to preserve things in which God may have very little interest in their preservation and deny things that God has said so clearly in His Word He intends us to become. I find that a challenge to our congregation, don't you? Do we want to be a congregation in which all together, as God enables us in different ways with different gifts, but altogether we have this burden and concern and desire to find ways of bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ as this parish's missionary society to early 21st century central Glasgow? Last year I reread Tom Allen's famous and remarkable book, The Face of My Parish, the description of his ministry in North Kelvinside before he became minister of this church here, St. George's Tron, in the mid-1950s. And I was reminded of it as it happens just again in the course of this last week, partly in the context of this great assembly of ministers we have had. But I tell you why I was reminded of it, for two reasons. Reason number one was I came in each day by train, and as I came out the train station, I would meet a man with whom I had some conversation, who with a group of others had come from the United States of America in order to hand out. What they were doing was they were handing out Christian messages in our parish. Now, I frankly have different kinds of reactions to that. One reaction was, I wish your leaflet had been more colorful. Another reaction, honestly, was this. You know, I think it probably would be more helpful to hand out leaflets to people when they're going for trains rather than when they're coming from trains to their work. But then I remembered the famous words of D.L. Moody when somebody was critical of his evangelistic ministry and said, I don't like the way you do your evangelism, Mr. Moody. And he said, well, I prefer the way I do it to the way you don't do it. Isn't that something? That people came from the United States of America to hand out a Christian message in our parish. And then I purchased a book that was much recommended during the conference on evangelism in Scotland in the present day. I know many of you bought it as well, Death or Glory. You will find a most interesting quotation there on page 63, where the author, Professor Will Storer, comments on Tom Allen's book, The Face of My Parish, when he was in North Kelvinside. not when he was here, but when he was on North Kelvin side. Listen to this. The real missiological challenge, that's just a big word for saying, the real missionary and evangelistic challenge for Alan and North Kelvin side, the real challenge for Alan and North Kelvin side was the resistance of some of his own church members to such outreach and to the restructuring of the internal church life and organization required by Christ's call to be a missionary organization. The whole church in mission, rather than the church in which some do mission on the side. These people should have listened to Tom Allen. And I can't say these words without thinking to myself, and I should have listened to Tom Allen too. And those of you who listened to Tom Allen, you should have listened to Tom Allen too. The clever sayings of our contemporaries bite home deeply. The church that lives for itself will die by itself. And that really was the situation the church in Jerusalem was in. My dear friends, that really was the situation the church in Jerusalem was in. If it didn't respond to the way in which God was moving on in this significant way, then God would move on and they would be left behind. And you know, one of the great tragedies of the church of the early New Testament period is that you work your way through its history and you see these people kept cropping up. They weren't willing to break out of the borders and reach the lost as a church for the sake of Jesus Christ. I find this chapter just overwhelmingly challenging. Do we share this burden? Are we asking, what can we do as a church? What can I do with the church, in the church? Or am I too in danger of opposing God? You know, I think the test is this. We've seen people, by God's grace, marvelously recently. We've seen people, by God's grace, apparently without our knowing anything that's been going on in their lives. We've seen people brought to a living faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what's our response to that? Is it to want to stand up and cheer and thank God for breaking through out of our little community, into the lives of others and bringing them to a living faith in Christ? Or is it just to shrug our shoulders and say,